see you. We appreciate your presence. It's good to pause here for an hour or so on the way to eternity and think about the time when we do all get up yonder and sing the praises of God. I like to think that Hebrews 12:1 teaches that as we can look back and see the lives of saints, that they are able to look to us as we are here on this earth. I think the Bible does teach that. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So they are well, as I think about when I read about Paul, like I've been doing and thinking on this and going over these lessons that we have heard and read so many times, I just wonder if he's not there looking with greater eyes than he ever had on this earth and wondering if how we are doing. And, of course, I don't know how much they know, but I do know that they are alive. And so I know from the Transfiguration, I know from some passages that we could go into that they do more, know more than what we think they do. Romans 1 and verse 15 says, "So much as in me is, I am ready also to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." These two passages give us the spark plug that drove the Apostle Paul. It also teaches us that which will drive us as Christians to do the best job we can of preaching and teaching the gospel. Paul said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to Rome also." He wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. He had a great desire to go there. And from this we read of why he wanted to go. We go on trips, and I thought of this journey of Paul, of course, as I was thinking about this morning's lesson. And we go on trips for many reasons, and none of them are wrong unless there's sin involved in them. We go to see sights. We go to see important things and important people. And we go, of course, to be a part of many kind of functions. But Paul knew why he wanted to go to Rome. We could have had all those things in mind because Rome was one of the great wonders of Paul's day and one of the great wonders of all history, in fact. But he knew exactly why he was going. The Bible says, "So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also." Paul was told by Jesus Christ that he was going to go to Rome, that he was going to see that he got there. Now, God did see that he got there. And if you ever wanted to look, and I have tried to do that on occasion, at some of the things that happened to get Paul to Rome, you'll see how many things that God has control of in order to accomplish his will. So many of them that we take for granted and don't think about them. But Paul wanted to go there. In Acts the 28th chapter, he wanted to use his opportunities when he got there. And he had a great opportunity, as described in this particular chapter. The Bible says, "And when they had appointed him a day," he got to Rome. So when he got to Rome, he had a day, he had an appointment. He was going to talk to the Jews and preach to them and attempt to teach them. They came to him in his lodging. And I've often thought, I like to think as I go through, wonder what that was like. Was it as comfortable as my study is? I don't know. I kind of doubt it. "To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God." What did he want to preach? The very first thing mentioned was the kingdom of God. "Persuading them concerning Jesus," that's included, "both out of the law and out of the prophets." And then how long did he want to teach? From morning till evening. They had some long sessions. Now, I think we need to think about that as Paul maybe look at us and says, well, your session is not quite some of the ones, but you are there, and that's good. And some believe the things which are spoken, and some believe not. The gospel has been preached over 2,000 years, and that has been the response. Some believe, and the Bible says, Jesus said few would find it, and we know that's true. And so there it was. And so he had an opportunity there. And then, of course, he had influence. I don't think you can understand from 27:3 if you don't think about it, that he had a great influence. I expect to see Julius in heaven when I get there. I think he'll be there. He had an opportunity to spend about 2.5 years with the Apostle Paul and watch him under pressure and listen to him preach and no doubt be taught by him. Now, this cannot be proved, but I do believe that. And the next day, we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul. I think that says an awful lot. Many of the Roman officers were more than what we would expect them to be as persons and character. And Julius was there. And Paul and Julius, no doubt, got to know one another real well since they were bound together with chains and as they traveled toward Rome. And then, of course, we read in Acts 27 and verse 41 this statement. And falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them could just swim out and escape. But the centurion, that no doubt was Julius, but the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they could swim, cast themselves first in the sea and to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. Julius had a lot of faith in what Paul could do because he risked his life here. He would have been held accountable had any of those prisoners escaped. And if you want to read about an account of that, all you got to do is read about when they had Peter imprisoned in Jerusalem and the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And when he escaped, Herod come down, he examined, I don't know how thoroughly examined him, at the people that had him, and they were four soldiers and seven groups of four. And so when he got through listening, he said, kill all of them. And he killed them all. So it was a way of life to them. So Paul here, Judas here, had been influenced by that. And then, of course, we read from chapter 27 and verse 30. The Bible says, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take meat, saying, this day is the 40th day that we have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. So Paul was concerned with the people he traveled with, and he said there that he wanted them to be alive. And he took into account the people round about him. In 27 and verse 31, that's what I just read, so I got the wrong one. 23, I don't want to skip 23:11. Because that's one of the musts of this particular study. Acts 23 and verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. Now, we try to cheer up one another. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord has told us to be of good cheer? Jesus told his disciples 3 times, be of good cheer. It might be good for you to tell your wife, be of good cheer every morning. That might help the situation. But anyway, that is a good scriptural thing. Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also with me in Rome. Jesus wanted Paul to go on, and he wanted him to get to Rome. And the Bible teaches us that he saw that he got there. Now, go with me to Acts 27 if you have your Bibles. And you can follow us. One thing about having that, and look with me, if you will, at verse number 25. The Bible says, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. So this is another good cheer. For I believe God it shall be even as ye have told me. I've thought this verse of scripture often in my life. You know, when you travel, as we talked this morning, you believe in your brakes, and you believe in the red lights, and you believe in your ability to keep from running over somebody, and you believe that you can get back safely if you would not go. But sometimes we travel through life about things that are highly important, and we don't know what we need to believe. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, if I believe God. I've preached many a sermon on that verse right there. I believe it's going to be just like he told me. And you can think what you want to about the judgment, but I firmly believe it's going to be just exactly like the Word of God says. We're all going to be there. The books are going to be open, and we're going to be judged out of the books according to our works. Most of the world don't believe that. They don't believe it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. They believe it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this 1,000-year reign, second chance, and perhaps you'll escape judgment. I heard a denomination preacher one time said, it was none other than Billy Graham. He said, I won't have to go to judgment. And he misquoted, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You can translate condemnation, judgment, if you want to, but when you do it in the context of that, you're trying to twist it. But he said he wouldn't be at judgment. He would escape that. And I have often wondered how in the world a man of his knowledge of the Scriptures could know that. But it's going to be that way. And I thought and preached on the church. The church ought to be, and God wants us to be, like he told us to be. We're not doing something that's new. Jesus planned on the church to be how we have established it. I won't say exactly, because I think in some ways we have not restored to the degree that we need to, the church of our Lord. I think we restored all of its essential elements, but I doubt if we restored some other things that we could bring up. But it's going to be that way. And when we think about things that are important, we come to this conclusion. And that, of course, is that it's going to be that way. And in Acts 27 and verse 22, we run into some great teaching here. Now I exhort you, right above this, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. They were on the way, and Paul said, the ship's going to go down. Now, Paul was teaching us a great lesson here. No man can make a vessel that's strong enough to carry him through the storms of life on its own. It cannot be done. And when men build churches, when the storm hits, it's going to blow them away. That's Bible. The Bible teaches that very well, very clearly. And so the ship would be lost, and the Bible teaches that. But we cannot depend upon that. And then, of course, we read, of course, that you can't depend upon mankind. The Bible teaches when these people came here and got on that ship, that the sailors should be very careful to be obedient to the powers that be. But the Bible says that some of the sailors tried to let us over a boat when the storm came and it escaped. That you can't depend on them. And when we depend on mankind, we always find that to be the case. And then there's some great things happening on the way to Rome and Paul's life at this last period. What I like about studying about this period, I think Paul was not too far away from my age. And there's some things in life that happen. And Acts 24, 25, Paul received an excuse that we all have received. When I call a convenient season, I will call for thee. It's never convenient to do what you don't like to do. It's never convenient to do things that are difficult for you to control yourself. And Paul was told, as you know, by Felix, when I have a convenient season. And he trembled. He believed, evidently, never a convenient season. And then in Acts 26, the most famous case in all the Bible, probably, King Agrippa listened to Paul and said, almost thou persuadeth me to be a Christian. You wonder about that. I wonder how many people have we had we almost persuaded. But didn't quite do it. Almost persuaded. Some of us will get to heaven and we'll look at our children and our grandchildren and we'll say we almost got that one, but we didn't get him. He didn't stand up as a Christian. Didn't make it. Very sad thing. But I want to come to the conclusion on this and spend some time talking about this a little bit. And Paul got it wrong in 2 Timothy 4:10. His learning days were still there. You know, you expect some people to quit the church. And I guess you do that because you don't have a lot of faith in mankind. You expect people that are worldly. You expect people that have got a lot of things going on and too busy to get there. But you don't expect people who've served with you and preached with you and probably stayed with you as you travel across this earth, and yet you get down to the end of your life, you've been years that you've known them and worked together, and they're there with you, and you don't think they'll be the ones that go home. One thing you've got to learn in the Lord's church, it's possible, any soul, at any time, to decide to desert the Lord's church. If you hadn't learned that yet, you're in for a shocker. You're in for a shocker. I've seen it happen 3 or 4 times in my life. The strongest preacher I ever heard in the Lord's church, and I listened to him for years, and I traveled and went to hear him every night I possibly could. I had the strongest preacher I believe the Brotherhood's ever produced in my lifetime. And so I wasn't too long that he took another man's wife and tried to go on preaching. I would never have believed it in all my life. Why does the Bible tell us about Demas? He had been with Paul on several missionary journeys. Paul had mentioned him in other epistles. And the Bible says Paul took it personally. Demas has forsaken me. He didn't say forsake the work. He didn't say forsake the church. But when you forsake a person that's preaching and working in the Lord's church to save souls, you forsake him and you forsake all things else. And Paul said the key here is this, having loved this present world. I believe Paul wanted me to get the lessons I stand here tonight and recognize that I ought not be shocked. I ought not to be shocked. Every now and then I hear a preacher or an elder. I hear a lady who's taught Bible classes. Some of them I've known for years. And it just shocks me to no end. How in the world does a lady who knows the Bible, and I'm thinking of one right now, and teaches it for years, suddenly decide that the faith only doctrine is what you got to believe? It can happen. It can happen to any of you, or it can happen to me. It ought not to happen. Then, of course, there are places and times when you can teach. The book of Acts is full of this. Acts 27 is the greatest storm, I guess, in all the Bible. But Paul explains it that it's a time to teach. It's an opportunity to teach. And I could stand here, and you could too, and go over many, many lessons that we can get because of what happened with that great storm. If that storm had not happened, Julius wouldn't have had the faith he had. Neither would those sailors, neither would those on board. Neither would they have he got to Rome with a group of people still with him, no doubt, that had been there watching him, that knew that Paul had the ear of God. In Acts 26:28, Paul was pleading with Agrippa. He was standing before him pleading. He wasn't pleading for his life. Paul used this as an opportunity to preach the gospel, and he tried to persuade him to be a Christian. I wish we had his sermon. We don't have his sermon. We have more of a sermon what he preached to Felix. But he said, and some translation says, with but little persuasion, you would vain make me a Christian. That's not a safe translation. I don't know how you check. If you got a Bible that's got a translation like that, tear that page out at least if you don't want to throw the whole thing away. But that's not what Paul tried his very best to convert them. He stood before Agrippa and he reasoned with him and talked with him. And he said that I would that you were like I am, and I don't know this, but I think he looked down and looked at his chains, his bonds, and he said, accept these bonds. You can preach and teach the gospel when you're in chains in prison. You can preach it to the people who have the authority to kill you or take your life, and you can try to persuade them to be Christians. Paul did that. In Acts 26, and verse 24 and 25, you can preach the gospel when you're on trial for your life. And that's what he did before Felix and Festus. He stood there and he preached the gospel. And he reasoned with Felix concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He must have done a good job. And Felix trembled and said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And then Paul showed us several times in the book of Acts, 2 Timothy 4:16, that you can teach by yourself. You don't have to have. Now, I believe the Bible does teach that a good, safe way to teach is send them out by twos, as Jesus did. But you can teach by yourself. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." I've marveled at that all my life. How could the Apostle Paul spend 30 years as the most powerful preacher on this earth? Baptized, no doubt, thousands. I have no doubt in my mind that he baptized thousands. Stand there at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4 is written when he was in the Roman prison, and look about and say, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." Why did he tell me that? Because there's certainly, as I stand before you, sometime in your life, on some issue that is eternal in nature, you're going to be required to stand by yourself. I've tried to watch people over the years to look out, and I've tried to watch in my own life. Well, the time has come when a person has to stand by himself. At my first answer, no man stood with me. I know that don't happen much because we have faithful brethren and sisters who will back you up, and it's a good thing we do. But we also recognize that that comes to all of us. When Jesus was on the cross, no one was there to speak up for him. He was crucified in one sense very alone. Nobody. He had healed many. He had given sight to many. He had helped people with palsy. He had given the lame and done so many wonderful things that John says, "I suppose if all the books were written that could be written about what Jesus did, the world would not contain them." And the Bible never overextends a subject like that. And so here he was, and then he had to stand by himself. And then 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul said, "I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day." Then stop there. It says, "But not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." Now, when he said, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand," the date of his execution had been set. History verifies that, but history says, I think the history most people accept, that Paul got through that somehow, and that he lived 2 more years, and that he did some things during that time that we know very little about, and then he was rearrested, and that it was beheaded under Nero. Now, we don't know that to be the truth, but we do know that Paul was willing, at the cost of his life, to do that. And I've often thought about that. When President Roosevelt died, Winston Churchill said, "What an enviable death was his." Now, the reason he said that, President Roosevelt, whether you liked him or not, was a marvelous, marvelous leader. Some say he saved the country, and some say he ruined it. But anyway, he was a marvelous leader. But right at the very height of his popularity, and right in the middle of the greatest world conference, he died. President Truman took over, as you remember. And Churchill, who was a very intelligent man, said, "What an enviable death was he." I don't think we have the privilege of choosing how we would die. But wouldn't you love to die for preaching the gospel? Wouldn't you just love to die for preaching the gospel? I don't think I've got the courage to live to that. But if it could be, I'd rather die for preaching the gospel than of any other cause on earth. And I think Christians need to consider that there is a purpose to live, and that is to try to save souls. And there's a purpose to die. The Bible says that Peter was told that he would suffer a lot of things. And then the Bible says that he was told by Jesus that he would be killed in a way that would give glory to God. Go on and read John 21. That he would die in a way that would bring glory to God. I do believe what history says, and I cannot prove it, that they got ready to kill Peter, and they started to nail him on a cross. And he said, I'm not worthy to die like my Lord. I have a request. Would you turn me upside down and crucify me upside down? I think, from what I've read about this, that they had a way in those days of pagan, those things, where they could flip that cross and make people suffer more as they hung on the cross. And they said Peter was granted that request. Now, I don't know how we're going to die, but I want to tell you the place you need to die. Blessed are they that die in the Lord. You can't die in the Lord if you don't obey the gospel. You can't die in the Lord if you don't obey the gospel. You cannot do it. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And you can't die in the Lord if the Lord spews you out of his mouth because you've sinned. One church was told, you make me sick, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. But you can die in the Lord if you choose to, because we all could not be held accountable for our soul if we didn't in some measure hold the key to our own destiny. You will answer for yourself, and I will for me. If we answer right and stand to what God puts upon us and live faithfully, we will live with Jesus forever. The sweetest thought that can ever be in your mind. Think about it as we sing this invitation hymn.